Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me this morning to Ezekiel, major prophet Ezekiel. You have the books of wisdom, including the Psalms, and then you have the major prophets. And Ezekiel is one of those major prophets, so pretty much in the middle of your Bible, maybe a little bit past the middle. And we'll be looking at some of the verses from Ezekiel 16, verses 1 through 8, then 15 through 23, and then 59 through 62. Ezekiel 16. And kind of hold your finger there and set that aside and take your hymn books, if you will, and turn with me to page 874. So Ezekiel 16, and then the blue hymn books, page 874. This is not a test of your dexterity this morning. Before we read this, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to give us instruction. Our Father and our God, we've gathered here in your name. We desire to hear from you. For you are a God who is not silent, but a God who speaks. You have spoken in the past to our forefathers through dreams and visions in part and parcel. But in these latter days, you have spoken through your Son. You have revealed the Word incarnate through the Word inscripturate. And so, Father, we thank you for giving us this Word, for preserving it. You tell us that it has been purified as in a fire 7 times, that it is true, that it is authoritative in our lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to express it and to understand it. Father, we thank you for revealing truth to us, but not only that, giving us your Holy Spirit to indwell us, that we might understand what it is that you have spoken to us, your people. And so I pray, Father, that these words would lodge in our bosoms, that they would go down into the inner parts, that they would divide joint and marrow, so the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that they would bring conviction, that they would draw us to faith and obedience. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, 1 through 8 first. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for you, as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out in the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, In your blood live. I said to you, In your blood live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw that you, behold, were at the age for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then go on down, if you will, to page 15. What happened to this beautiful and budding romance? But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines and on them played the whore. The like has never been before or ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour, with oil and honey, you set before them for a pleasing aroma, and so it was, declares the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and wallowing in your blood. And if you will, skip down to verse 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. Now, if you will, take the hymnals, and I want us to look at three of the questions from the shorter catechism, questions 67, 68, and 69. And I will read the question if you will read the answer with me together. Which is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. What is required in the command, in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. In the year, about the year 410, the Roman Empire in the West was being besieged by a variety of barbarians, Scythians, the Visigoths, and the Vandals, from whom we get the idea of vandalism, the one who comes and destroys. But and the Romans were struggling, why is this happening to us? Now, they had become a decadent society, though Christianity in the late, in the early 300s had begun to take hold and had sought to address many of the predominant sins of the day, which were sexual sins that destroyed the family, and laws had been outlawing those kinds of sexual behaviors that were contrary to the scriptures. But Rome was already in a significant decline; the family structure was unraveling. And Rome could no longer defend itself well. And so these barbarians were beginning to come, and they would sack Rome, and then they would withdraw, and then they would come again. And one of the emperors suggested that maybe it was because we had abandoned the pagan gods of our forefathers. After all, when we were pagans, Rome was in glory. And now that we're Christians, Rome is in decline. And so he suggested that maybe Rome needed to turn away from Jesus Christ. And one of the churchmen of that day, Augustine, wrote a book called The City of God. And in that book, he argues that it is not a retreat from the pagan deities, but it is a love for the world, a love, a desire to live as the city of man and not as the city of God that was bringing the Roman Empire to its knees. The tyrant hates the authority of God. He wants God's people to be ignorant or heedless of God's word. He wants to destroy those who would offer unquestioning allegiance to the only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Adolf Hitler understood this very well. He sought to destroy any group that would worship God above the state. Obviously, the Jews were a primary target of his, but he also destroyed the Christian church. Mostly through compromise. You might remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed, martyred for the faith, right there at the end of the war, was part of something called the Confessing Church Movement, because Hitler had gotten the churchmen of his day to acquiesce to his twisted occult view of the world. He sought to restore the ancient Saxon pagan identity of the people of Germany. Because he said it's in accepting this soft, meek Christianity that we have lost our manliness. We need to get rid of that old stuff. And Hitler really didn't care about those pagan gods. He was a thoroughgoing narcissist and atheist and followed the teachings of a man named Friedrich Nietzsche, who said that you are your own God, be as strong as you can be, because the only strength and hope that you have is in you. He vilified Jews and Christians alike as hate speakers, as those who would hold Germany down and make her subject to the old order. Hitler's henchmen, Adolf Eichmann and Heinrich Himmler, crafted one of the most insidious plans ever put into effect. It was called the Final Solution. Some of you lived during World War II, and you understand what this Final Solution is a reference to. It was the Nazi plan to exterminate all the Jews of Europe. By the time this plan was put in place, it wasn't a matter of rationalizing that the Jews were somehow not really humans, or that they were merely a drag on society. The rationale was gone. There was no concern to prove anything about them. It was simply a pure plan to round them up and kill them all. Gone was the debate over their viability. Gone was the debate over their humanity. The Final Solution sought no moral basis for its murderous, grasping rage. So where did Hitler and his men get these ideas that it would be good to exterminate those races and ideologies of people who were contrary to their own whims and ideas? To a large degree, many of the plans that they put in place and the methods that they used were learned from the American eugenics movement. And a woman who was instrumental in that movement was a lady named Margaret Sanger. Maybe you know that name. It is from her teaching and philosophy that Planned Parenthood in our day is the legacy and the idea of abortion. They were born out of this eugenics movement, a thinly veiled pseudo-scientific movement that really was used to mask a murderous desire to kill everyone who infringes on my personal liberties and preferences. I think if you read history objectively, you'll find that Margaret Sanger was a despicable racist, sexual libertine, an anarchist, and subversive. And because we have idolized her in our society, we have become like her in our society, and have rightly attracted, I believe, the judgment of God. And again, even in our day, God is raising up the hasty and impetuous Chaldean to come against us. Have we not considered for a moment that the rise of ISIS, the rise of Islam, is not very much like the rise of the Babylonian in the day of the Jewish captivity? We ought to seriously consider that. What have we become in our nation? You know, Psalm 115 says when men make idols, they become like them. They become mute. They become incapable of acting. They become like what they worship. That's an important principle in Scripture. We become like what we worship. What are we becoming like? Are we becoming like the God that we worship? That's what the Scripture desires for us, is it not? This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, to be conformed to the image of the Son. But what do we look like? Do we look like Christ? Or do we look like other idols? Consider, you know, the recent horrific revelations about Planned Parenthood, about what they're doing. You know, and there's all the arguments, of course, oh, those videos were doctored. That, how much would they have to have been doctored to not make us abhor the truth that they are functioning as a cannibalism mill, selling body parts of children whose lives were taken from them forcibly? But yet, what's the argument when our legislators seek to defund this? It'll affect women's health. How will women be able to get a mammogram? Some of you perhaps have undergone that procedure. I doubt you went to a Planned Parenthood clinic to do it. Science has continued to push back the rhetoric of euphemism that has always veiled the rationale for such a movement. We no longer contend that fetuses are not living children. The courts and the pro-death movement are retreating from the face of viability arguments. So the strategy now is one of misdirection, of confusion. But make no mistake about it. The scripture says that bloodshed pollutes a land. And that when we give party, when we do not reject the abominations, what the Lord calls abomination, when we as God's people give tacit even consent to it, that we are doing the things of the nations around us, and that the land, and remember what was the word against the ancient Israelites? If you come into the land and you behave as the people around you, the land will vomit you out. You and I may see the day when our nation falls to foreign enemies, when we are exiled or worse, because we sowed blood into the soil of America the Beautiful. And we need to take this seriously. So what's the solution? It's 2016, isn't it? Whew, election year. I'm sure that there's a candidate out there that's going to solve this problem, right? No. That's not the solution. I hope you don't think that. There is so much confusion among the electoral process. So much politicization. Satan has a final solution. He wants to mitigate and remove the effects of Christians, present and future, through death. But Christ has the true final solution. There's a book written by John Owen, whose title is captivating. It's a book written about the extent of the atonement. But the title of the book is this: The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The death of death in the death of Christ. You know, death is the tool that Satan uses to hold men in captivity to the fear of death, right? It says in Hebrews chapter 2 that Christ has come to destroy the power of the devil, which has held men in slavery because of the fear of death. The death of death and the death of Christ. Let us not look to the political process in this year. Let us look no further than the work of the gospel in our lives. Let us look no further than the church and the gospel for this solution. For the solution to the bloodshed that has been sown in our nation by our lack of care and concern for the unwanted is the gospel. It is a heart issue, not a policy issue. The solution is the gospel. We love 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn away from their sins, then I will hear from heaven, I will heal their land. We love to quote that verse, but how much are we willing to obey it? Are we really grieving over the ruin of Joseph, of Jacob? The passage today is a spectacular and startling picture of God's love for an unwanted and abandoned child. This child that is cast out into the field. Infanticide was the abortion of the ancient world. You understand that. They didn't have all the surgical means to conduct abortion as it is conducted today, gruesome as they are. And so the people of that day were confronted with the reality of their decision, but they made that decision nonetheless, to give birth to a child and expose the child, to just set it out in the field. And that's the picture that we have here. Infanticide is the abortion of that day, when a child born to questionable parentage and difficult circumstances is simply cast out. It is unwanted. It's going to be a problem for us. And that's the picture. You know, the picture, of course, is a broader picture, isn't it? It's one that that speaks of our spiritual condition. The reality is that we were children who were cast out because of our sin, abandoned, set aside to die, dead in our sins and transgressions. It's a horrible picture, and we don't want to look at it. This child whose cord is not even cut and tended to, not even cleaned up, just set out in a field to die of exposure. No salt, no swaddling clothes, no tender, no care whatsoever, no pity. No pity from a mother. How unbelievable that is. No pity from father, wherever he was. No pity from the ones who passed by. No one pitied this child, except the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. No one can speak to us and say, live, except the Lord. So we have this picture. It's a picture of the gospel, but it's also a pattern for us. But then God comes and he speaks to this child. He speaks the word of life, live. And he causes the child to flourish like a plant of the field. And he comes and he spreads the corner of his garment over this child. And you remember from the story of Ruth and Boaz, that's a picture of engagement. A picture showing the husband is offering protection and life in him. She becomes a part of him now. And it's the time for love, and he takes her as a wife. He speaks the words of covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my child. Those are the words of marriage among Hebrews. But yet, she would rather play the whore. Oh, a terrible word, isn't it? I hated to read that word, to be honest with you. I hate to read that word when it's in Scripture. It's an ugly word. It's a word for a woman who, though married to a man, would rather pretend to be married to every other man, who loves every other man's attentions rather than her own husband's attentions. Awful, despicable word. But that's what Israel did. She had the love of the perfect husband, but she sought the affections of every other man. She wrongly assumed that her faith was just the safety net. It was a measure of last resort. She despised her husband. And so God speaks this startling parable. Read the whole passage today in your reading time. It's hard to read. But it's a reminder of how dramatic the gospel is. We sometimes think that God saved us because we were desirable to be saved. I'm sure I would be a good asset to God's kingdom. I'm sure God really needed me. No, far from it. Remember what he told the people of Israel there in Deuteronomy? Don't think that because you were so numerous that I chose you, or because you were righteous that I chose you. I chose you because I chose you, is what God says. I chose you because I set my love on you. That was the basis of his choosing. Not that there was anything in him. So let us realize that we are like this abandoned child, and we are often like the unfaithful wife, aren't we? Despising the love of our husband and seeking the love of the world at every turn. Consider the whole perspective of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a prophet, a priest. He lives among the people who are in exile because they behaved this way. And he's not just rubbing salt in the wounds, is he? He's trying to get them to understand how great is God's love for them and how terrible their response to that love has been, that they might repent. They might turn away from it. That's what we find at the end of the chapter, isn't it? This great call to repentance, to shut your mouths and to be astounded and confounded at your sin, and to trust in the atoning work which God does on your behalf. It's a beautiful call to repentance. And that's really the theme of the book of Ezekiel. The people are off in exile, and they think, well, you know, there's no hope for us now. But then the book of Ezekiel starts with these wheels and a wheels, right? These chariots. God's throne is not stuck somewhere 500 miles away in the airspace above that. He is with you. He has not broken his covenant. He has not thrown away all of his promises. Return to him, and he will return to you, as the scripture says elsewhere. That's the call for us. But there's three aspects of this passage that I think are important for us to consider on this day when we consider what's our response to the crisis, not just of abortion in our country, but of a lack of love and concern for the unwanted. And the first is that God sets a pattern for how we're to behave, a pattern for how we're to respond, a pattern for loving the unwanted. Notice, no one pities this baby. The people that should have pitied this baby, the people whose hearts should have been moved out of a natural sense of love, you would have thought would have been pitied. Not mother, not father, not grandparents. Do you pity, and not brother, not sister? Do you pity your brother or your sister? Do you pity your child and your grandchild? And, you know, you want to solve the problems that your family members are having. It's a crisis when there's something going on and you can't. No pity for this baby. Even the people that should have had pity didn't. But God, as he's passing by, what does he do? He doesn't keep going. He stops. He does not just pass by. And he speaks. He speaks the word of life. Live. In your blood, live. It's stated several times. And he makes the child to thrive like the plants of the field. He cultivates the child through physical and spiritual care. He prepares the child to be his beloved, not to be someone else's beloved. He does not evaluate the possibility of the child's quality of life, but gives the child quality of life. This, of course, is a picture of the gospel, as I've said. We are that baby, dead in our sins, cast out, with nothing to recommend us, nothing to draw the attention of our Heavenly Father. But yet he doesn't pass by. Thank him for that. He does not pass by. His eye alone pities us, and he speaks, live into our lives. We had no claim on his affections, nothing in him, and nothing in us that made him look our way, except that he saw us wallowing in sin and death, life ebbing away from us, undone because of our sin. No eye pitied us save his. And he stopped and said, live. And so this is the pattern for us. Not only for the unborn or the unwanted, but for the born. For the spiritually aborted children all around us, who may be 40, 50, 60, 100 years old, who do not know that there's a God who has extended mercy and grace and love to them. So here are some things that I think we need to follow in terms of the pattern for loving the unwanted that we draw from God's love for this child. The first question that I would ask you is, are you attentive to the unwanted around you? God doesn't pass by. No one pitied this child. How many people passed by this child laying in a field? This was common in the ancient world. It was not uncommon for children to be exposed, just left out. How many passed by? But God did not pass by. He was attentive to the unwanted, to their cry. How many times do we read that in Scripture, that God was attentive to the cry of his children? Are you attentive to the unwanted? Are you unwilling? Are you willing to love them? I want you to think about this statement. Perhaps we care so little about the unborn because we care so little about the born. Are we concerned about the unwanted, the uncared for, the unloved, and the unlovely? They're messy people, aren't they? Especially for us, because maybe there's a disconnect between us and we don't want to enter into their lives. How attentive are we to the unwanted? And are we speaking words of life or death? Are we careful to show attention to the unwanted and to speak into their lives words of life? Remember what, when all the people were following Jesus there in John 6 and they came to make him king, and he said, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. And the Jews were offended, and they all turned away. And Jesus turned to the disciples and said, well, what about you guys? Are you going to leave too? And last week we talked about one of Peter's not-so-fine moments. But this week, let me remind you of one of Peter's fine moments. Peter stands for the group, and he says, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. Are we speaking words of life into the lives of the unwanted around us? Sure, we need to be attentive to their physical needs, but we need to be even more attentive to their spiritual needs. The greatest... I'm thankful that somehow the folks that develop Medicare regulations have decided, for whatever reason, that spiritual care is an important part of hospice care. I don't know how they slipped that, how we slipped into that, but I'm thankful that they recognize that. You know, the greatest comfort that I can come and offer to a person who's facing eternity is the comfort of the gospel. I'm thankful for the opportunity that I have to do that. Am I careful to speak those words, or to just consider what's socially or comfort for you in your medication profile? You know, am I careful to speak the words of life to those who are facing death, who may be outcasts, who may be unwanted? And are you working to make the unwanted around you flourish? Notice what God does here. He causes this unwanted baby to flourish as one of the plants of the field. Until we love the widow and the orphan, until we love the unloved and the unlovely, until we stop passing by the least of these on our way, like the priest and the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan, then we will do nothing substantive about the plight of the unborn. Remember, Jesus said, "As you have done to the most significant of these, my brothers, so you have done it to me." Is that what he said? No, he said, "As you have done it to the least of these, my brothers, you have done it to me." Every one of us has some of the least of these in our lives. The enemy of our God wants to kill our children, spiritually and physically. Let us not be asleep while the enemy creeps in and takes them from us. Let us have the love for the unwanted, for the unborn, for the uncared for the unloved and the unlovely that our God has for us in the gospel. Because you see, this is a picture for God's love for us. We were that child whom nobody pitied, that child who had no hope, that child dying in sins and transgressions. I realize intellectually, of course, we are opposed to abortion. But are we imploring God in prayer? Are we grieving over the ruin of our nation, of the church, because of the sowing of blood in our nation? 3,000 plus people were killed on 9/11. And every year, on the anniversary of that, we take time to think about those whose lives were lost, to think about those whose lives were lost in the aftermath of that, in the wars that ensued. 53 million people had their lives taken from them through abortion since 1973. How much more ought we to take time on the 22nd of this month to fast and pray and implore the mercy of our God for our nation that has sowed the seeds of blood? So, what is the problem? That's the pattern that we're to follow. We're to have a love for the unwanted, as God has loved us. What's the problem? Well, I think the problem is that we seek the love of the world and not of God for our comfort and happiness. Just like this child, when it grows, and though it is betrothed to the Lord and taken as his wife and given all these fine things, this young lady now prefers to seek the love of others. And in the same way, what is it that, where do we draw our comfort? Where is our hope? What is the thing that consumes our mind, our energies, our time, our efforts, our attitudes, our identity? Is it the things that are drawn out of the love of the world or the love of Christ? We have, unfortunately, too often listened to the rationale of the world regarding how we should view these children. They're here for our fulfillment, and if they're taking away from that, then they're a burden to us or a problem. Sure, there is some possible benefit to humanity in their slaughter, is the message coming out of Planned Parenthood. So we should certainly continue that. Or we must sacrifice them in order to have happiness ourselves. See, that's the picture. That's the awful picture that we see of this young lady. She gives her children to Molech, to the fires of Molech. The whole attitude which characterizes this child who has experienced the pity of God but refused to show gratitude or love for him, and only self-serving love toward every other person in the world, is an adulteress, a whore. What a terrible word. What is the cause of the plague of abortion in our nation? I would suggest to you that it is the spiritual adultery of God's people. We have turned away from the Word of God. We have refuse to follow after Christ as Lord. We are often so wrapped up in trying to please ourselves by pleasing the world, we know nothing of the pleasure of our God. Are you grieved by what grieves the heart of God? Have you not already become callous to gay marriage in our country? It's been legalized for less than a year. Have we not already become callous to it? Where it doesn't grieve us, where it is not, where we do not come before the throne of grace and mercy pleading for God to address it in our nation? Or have we just kind of come to the point, well, it's happened, so. Have we not become callous to the 53 million children that have been killed by abortion in 42 years? Have we not looked at these as political problems? Have we not been tempted to cry out with the psalmist, what can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? What did Daniel do? Daniel, at an old age, when he had a lot to lose, he could have been seeking comfort. He's politically active. In fact, he's very politically active. He's a high-ranking politician in Darius's regime. Darius, who is a notorious man and a man who was very fickle. When this decree comes down from Darius, no man can pray to any other god for 30 days, except for Darius. What does Daniel do? Establishes a political action committee. Finds the satraps and he villainizes them in the press. No. He immediately goes back to his room, opens the doors and windows, and commits prayer. He commits himself to prayer. Are you asking God to give you a love for the unlovely, the unloved, the unwanted, the ungrateful? Are you crying out to God for the removal of these plagues? And these, what the scripture calls abominations. Abominations. Let's not mince words. We didn't mince words in the reading of the text today. Abominations. That's what they are. They're not alternative lifestyles. They're not convenient solutions to a distressful situation or an unplanned pregnancy. They are abominations. We must see them for what they are, so that we will be grieved as we ought to be about them in our land and not be callous to them. The problem, I believe, is that the church has failed to have proper concern, failed to keep these things in prayer, failed to be grieved by what grieves the heart of God, failed to... Well, what did we read in the psalm? The beautiful 139th psalm, right? A psalm that has such beautiful promises of God's abiding presence, of his love for the unborn. But yet there's those couple of verses in there that we always feel a little kind of uncomfortable. And I had a lady one time that loved that psalm, and she wanted me to read it, but she said, don't read those two verses. I don't believe those should be in the scriptures. I hate those that you hate. It's pretty rough. Those are rough verses. Do we hate what offends our God? Is it an abomination to us? Does it grieve us as it grieves our God? What do we do in response to that? What's the promise? We might be tempted to be like... I couldn't remember this morning. I'm sure it's my advancing age that caused me not to be able to remember where this passage is found. But in one of the prophets, I think it's Jeremiah. Jeremiah confronts the people with their sin, and they say, yeah, we know we should turn back and stop doing these things, but it's too late now. Why bother? There might be a tendency for us to say, why bother? The Supreme Court has spoken. The Supreme Court also said that separate but equal was legitimate and that slaves couldn't be returned to their masters. I think we've reversed those decisions. Pretty sure we have. So that's not the final word. It's not too late. Are you pleading for the mercy of God upon our nation? Are you pleading for God to give you a love for the unwanted, a love for the abandoned, a love for the hopeless, a love for the unlovely? Notice what the solution is. We looked at the pattern. It's the pattern of God's love for the baby. And the problem is our unfaithfulness as God's people. But notice the abiding promise. The promise hasn't changed. Turn and trust in my atonement. I will establish my covenant with you. Hasn't been destroyed. God's promises are from age to age the same. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, that you will never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone for you for all that you have done, I atone for all that you have done. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. We need to repent of our sin, our lack of care, of love for the unwanted, for the unloved, for the unlovely. Perhaps our callousness to the fate of the unborn is because of our callousness to our duty to the born, those who God has placed in our lives. And we have a duty to not just pass by, to not fail to speak, live into their life, to not cause them to flourish. That is our duty in the gospel, in the lives of those around us. If we have failed in that, then we are not to say, well, it's too late. We're to repent, to trust in the gospel. That's what the end of this passage is. That's what the whole theme of Ezekiel is. It's not too late. How late? If you become sick, is it too late to be healed? You would think, no, I'll go to the doctor. And your general practitioner says, you've got a serious condition. It's going to require surgery. Is it too late then? No, there's a surgeon somewhere. But the surgeon can't do anything for you, and you die, and you go to the funeral director. You might say, it's too late then. And the funeral director oversees your funeral, and you're buried, and 100 years later, he would definitely say, it's too late for me to be healed. Remember the 37th chapter of Ezekiel? The bones were dry. They were all broken up. Not a scrap of anything left on those bones. They were bleached. Kind of like that cattle skull that Les has, that you send it off and the beetles clean it out, and it's just as white as it can be. It's bleached. It's the bones. It's too late for them. God says, speak to them. Speak to them. Speak to the wind, the spirit. And a rattling sound comes. That's the theme of Ezekiel. It's not too late. Turn away from self and sin. Turn unto the Lord. Trust in the gospel. It is not too late for God to reverse the sowing of blood in our nation. For God to show his mercy to us and to restore us, that we might be a faithful nation. You might say, well, we're not a theocracy. We can't be ruled by Christian principles. But you know, our government will reflect who we are. Just as Psalm 115 says, when men worship a God, they become like that God. The reality is, our government's policies, our laws, are a reflection of you and I. They're a reflection of what we hold dear, of what we think is important collectively. So we're not a theocracy, but we are called to be salt and light to our culture and society. Are we? Who's salting the soup of our culture? Who is flavoring our culture? Who is the salt? Are we, as the people of God, a city on a hill? Are we the salt that gives savor? What did Jesus say? If the salt stops giving savor, it is good for nothing but be thrown out, to become pavement, right? That's what they did with salt that was no longer any good. They threw it out and put it on the road. Pavement. Let us repent as God's people from our lack of concern, our callousness toward the condition of our nation. Let us repent of a mentality that says it's up to the politicians, or worse yet, we're too far gone. Just let the Chinese come and do what they will. No. Let us repent. Cry out to our God for mercy. For our sins as his people, our unfaithfulness in addressing this wickedness in our culture. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us this awful and disturbing picture in your word of how wretched our condition was before you came and cast your eye of pity upon us and spoke live to us, wallowing in our blood, and caused us to flourish as plants of the field. And before you set your love upon us and put the corner of your robe across us to betroth us, to call us your own, to prepare us to be your beloved, And Father, how ungrateful we have been, even for the grace that you have lavished upon us, for all the things that you have given us, that we have still sought the favor of the world, and we have sought to be self-serving. We have longed to have every husband accept you. But Father, we are shown now, we see from your word how ugly our spiritual adultery has been, how ugly the apostasy of the church has been, how ugly our callousness to the wickedness of our culture has been, how it grieves you as a husband to see us seeking love from everyone else, seeking to pretend that everyone else is our husband. Father, this ugly picture is meant to shock us. I pray that you have done so today, that we would see how wretched we are, and that we would repent, that we would be confounded at our sin, and that we would trust in the atonement that you alone have made for it. For Father, we know that despite how despicable our sin is and our unfaithfulness has been, that the blood of Christ offers covering for it. It is sufficient. Our Savior is sufficient. We thank you, Father, for offering us a sufficient Savior who is sufficient for all these sins. And Father, I pray that you would remind us that it is not too late, that though we feel that the tablets should be destroyed that seal the covenant, you would tell us to carve new tablets, to go back up to the mountain. Father, that your covenant is forever, that you have established it firmly. Father, I pray that you would draw us to faithfulness with you. Father, we pray that you would help us this week, that we would not allow the 22nd of January to pass by as merely another day on the calendar, but in that day, and every day, you would give us a sorrow for the sins of our nation, not just the abortion, not just the other prominent sins of sanctioning what you have called an abomination in homosexual marriage. But Father, the brokenness that is everywhere around us in other ways, Father, you would give us a grief over the sins of our nation, and that we would understand our complicity with those sins, and that you would bring us to personal and corporate confession and repentance as your people. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that the covenant is not destroyed because of our unfaithfulness, but it is established because of your faithfulness. That it is not destroyed because of our unloveliness, but it is established firmly because of your steadfast love, which never ends. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to trust in that this week, that we would love you as our husband, that your griefs would be our griefs, that those things that you hate, indeed, we would hate. Father, I pray that you would help us in these things by your Holy Spirit. Father, we lift up the many concerns that have been mentioned. We are thankful for your working in the affairs of men. We know that you rule in the assembly of the nobles, and that by whatever means you have brought Pastor Saeed home, we thank you for that, that you have brought him out of this imprisonment. We give thanks to you that you are the God who opens prison doors, both that we may enter in and that others may exit. And Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to hear the prayers of your people. Father, we pray for the release of many other captives who are languishing in prisons that we don't even know, who are enduring unspeakable things for the name of Christ, who are filling up the full measure of the sufferings of Christ, as the Apostle Paul said. Father, I pray that you would give them endurance, that you would grant them liberty and freedom. And Father, that in the midst of their suffering, you would cause their witness to be potent among their captors. And as many times we have read and understood, those who were the tormentors came to Christ because of the witness of the one who suffered faithfully. And so, Father, we don't understand all that you do and bring to pass. We don't understand the sufferings you bring to our lives. We pray that we would be faithful in the midst of them. Father, we pray for those who are sick today. We pray that your hand of healing would be upon them, that you would strengthen them, that you would grant them a speedy recovery and full strength. Father, we give thanks to you for being faithful in the midst of spiritual crises, of trials, of faith and in our lives. And Father, we pray that we would be strengthened by the working of your Holy Spirit, that your word would dwell richly in us, that we would seek it and not the foolishness of the wisdom of the world, but the foolishness of the gospel that is truly wisdom. Father, we thank you for all these things in Christ's name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.